That's not part of today's lesson. That was just a little freebie I'll throw in there for you. But if you want to follow along with us, and if you have one of those worksheets with you, you see that the title of our lesson today is Entering the Church. This is lesson 10 of this lesson. We've been talking about the church. And once again, I just want to say that as we've studied the church, I hope your enthusiasm and appreciation for the Lord's church and all that he went through to purchase the church and to bring it into existence has really brought you closer to God and really seeing the value of him letting us be a part of his work. You know, some things are very expensive, but not really valuable. Cindy and I just recently had to purchase a new vehicle. And with the mileage we've already drove in the short time that we've had it, its value, its blue book value, its resale value has already depreciated. Fortunately, we purchased a pre-owned vehicle and let somebody else take the big hit on depreciation. But that's the way things are. And then some things can be very expensive, but yet people don't value them that much. Does anybody else here remember when the Houston Zoo had free admission? I know that seems like forever ago. It was a city-run zoo, and it was still a very nice zoo, very highly ranked in the American City zoos. But you know what the funny thing was? And the museum, too, for that matter. There used to be no admission cost to the Museum of Natural Sciences. And you know what was happening? Nobody was coming. Because in somewhere in our heads, because we think if something is free, well, it must not be worth anything. And that sometimes that couldn't be further from the truth. And now look what's happened. Now that there's what I think a very high admission fee to the Houston Zoo, so high that I have to purchase an annual membership to do it and get a discount raise, because Lord forbid I never take my grandson to the zoo and carry on the family tradition or to the museum. It cost us through the nose to go through this thing, and these places are packed. Funny thing about human beings. Well, the New Testament leaves no doubt about the incomparable worth of the church. We are told that it was purchased by the blood of Christ in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And it was purchased by every drop of blood that the Lord had in him. For we know when he was crucified and a spear was riven through his side, that both blood and water came forth, which means there was no more blood to spill. Every drop was purchased. That's how valuable it was to God to give everything that he had to give. And you think for something that valuable, people would have more excitement about it. But Jesus told us there'd be few who would really find the purpose to this. He told it in the parables, like the pearl of great price or the field, that when somebody truly realizes the value of what is before them, they will go and sacrifice everything that they have to possess it, to own it, or to be a part of it. And here comes your verse blanks to fill in if you're following along. Is the ultimate purpose of Christ's sacrifice of himself was to bring the church into existence. And if purchase price indicates value, then the church is indisputably the most valuable of all things on earth. The supreme value of the church suggests that ignoring the church would be the greatest of all mistakes. A billionaire becomes the poorest pauper if he does not find and enter the Lord's church. The greatest man outside the church would therefore become the least of all men. And so in light of the unmistakable worth of the church, reason dictates that we sincerely ask ourselves, Well, how does one enter the church? How does one enter into the realm of the saved and get out of the realm of Satan where the lost is? So let us devote ourselves. That's our discussion this morning. Let us devote ourselves to finding the New Testament answer to this question. You'll remember some time ago in one of our lessons, I put a little diagram on the back of your outline sheet that had a listing of all the different kind of quote-unquote churches in the world today. And there are many more than that list, and it lists the date by which those churches appeared and came into existence. And so we asked ourselves, if there is only one Bible, why are there so many different kind of so-called churches in the world today? Are they all following the Bible? They can't be. We can't be, because if we're all following the divine pattern, we'd all be coming up with the same ideas. It's just like a construction company. They're given the blueprints by the architect, by the general contractor to do this. And if those construction, if you follow that blueprint, you're going to come up with the same building every time, no matter who builds it, if you're following the same plan. And so it is with the church. The Lord only established one church. But if there's only one church, why are men attending so many different kinds? We have to go back to the blueprint. We have to go back to the architect, the author of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who transmitted the plans to his apostles through direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We studied that in our study of Acts chapter 2 in our lesson entitled The Days the Church Door Opened, where those new members of the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was given to them directly from Christ himself. So what is the answer? How we've heard, and if you've listened to the radio or TV and you've seen all kind of different preachers claiming to be preaching the gospel of Christ, you've probably heard so many different answers or so many different ways of how men say people can enter into the Lord's church. They don't even hardly mention the church anymore. They'll say a church of your choice. Well, what about the church of Christ's choice? How do you know you're going to enter into his church? Or they want to say, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, a phrase which never, ever appears in Scripture, by the way. So what does the Bible say? Well, let's talk about the first point of our lesson today. The answer announced. Christ was clear and definite about what he wanted his apostles to do after his ascension back into heaven, and that was go and preach the gospel. So let's start with the gospel of Mark. John Mark, we've seen him in the book of Acts. He joined the apostle Paul on missionary journeys. He was one who turned back, but yet he came back. And then he became Peter's protege and helper on missionary journeys and has recorded the gospel according to Mark. Christ gave the commission and emphasized the condition. Now remember, and that was the condition of belief, the condition of faith, if you will. Now it's helpful to remember the targeted audience of Mark's gospel, and that is Romans. People from the Roman Empire, people who actually lived in Rome who were subjects or even citizens of Rome. Remember what they believed in? They remembered in a whole pantheology of gods, a whole mythology of gods consisting in a pantheon. So Mark records his gospel emphasizing belief in Christ from the one true and living God. From chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, in that great commission, Mark recorded it this way of Jesus saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. Now, baptism was clearly mentioned as a condition in this record of the commission, but the emphasis seems to be upon belief. Now, let's define our term belief, because in our modern English usage of the word, we use that term way too loosely. Biblical belief means absolute conviction in one's heart, so much so that you will warp your entire existence, being, and behavior around this conviction. Meaning, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will model yourself, you will conform yourself around that fact and follow his teachings. But in our modern day present use of the word belief, think about this in your head. We seem to use that term to just mean, I strongly suspect. I'm not totally sure, but I think. If I were to make my best guess, that's what it would be. Remember in the old days before GPS when you actually had to stop and pull over for directions? And you would ask somebody somewhere that they, and you just put your faith in them and hope that they knew how to answer your question. They say, well, like I say, if you were traveling here, how do I find the building for the Broadway Church of Christ? If you were asked somebody who worked at Bucky's, that might tell you, well, I don't know, I've never been under there, but I believe you just keep going straight down Broadway to get there and you'll eventually find it. See how they used that word? They didn't know. They weren't convinced of it. They just strongly believed it. But in the good confession, when one is asked before being baptized, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? We're asking, are you fully convinced in your heart? Are you going to pattern your behavior in life? Do you believe it so much that if your life is required of you to denounce that faith, would you stand firm with it? That's the point that Mark is getting at. In this, remember, the Romans were persecuting the church at about the time Mark is writing his gospel and asking and commanding people to denounce faith or be executed. Mark emphasized belief, because obviously if you believe, you'll be baptized. You'll follow the commandments of Christ. Oh, so much more I could say about this, and I want to get to it. So now let's shift our focus to Luke's gospel in announcing entry into the church. Luke stressed repentance during the commissioning. Luke's targeted audience were Greeks, whose mythology consisted of immoral gods, and worship offered to these gods were often acts of immorality themselves. Remember, they're their own philosophers. The whole disciplines of philosophy formed to try together to answer the one question, what is good and what makes good good? The Apostle Paul answered that question when he was put on trial at the Areopagus, recorded in Acts chapter 17, when they dragged him to court because their philosophers who were competing with each other found a new competition. What's this Paul saying? He's talking about a resurrection. He's talking about repentance. I don't like that. We're going to take him to court. So they dragged him to the Areopagus where he made his defense. And what he basically said was, gentlemen, I'm not teaching anything new. I'm just telling you what you don't know, what you confess you don't know to this unknown God. I'm going to make him clear to you. And this is the God who is the very standard who answers your question of what makes good good. Because he is righteous, unlike their gods. He is righteous, and he will have the world judged in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he is made certain by raising him from the dead. Acts 17, verse 31. And so Paul says, here's what good is, and you better get your acts together. because you will be judged according to your behavior. In other words, that's what repentance is, turning away from sin and doing what is right. Repentance means you make a change. The whole word is that root word we get for the word metamorphosis, which means a change. As that same word we use, like when a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it undergoes a metamorphosis. It undergoes a change. Now, if the Lord commands people to repent, we saw this another in Luke's sequel to his gospel in Acts, recorded in the very second chapter of it, when Peter preached the gospel, and they asked him at the close of a sermon. Actually, Peter wasn't even finished with the sermon. They said, "We've heard enough already. Tell us what to do." And Peter told him, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins." We hear people say all the time, "Well, people can't change. They are who they are, and that's the way they're always going to be." That's a lie. If that were true, God would not command repentance. The people who say that people can't change are people who are in the wrong, and they know they're in the wrong, but somehow they're trying to justify that somehow they're still right with God, when they know in their hearts that they are not, but trying to rationalize it because they have a sin they want to commit and they don't want to repent of it. Folks, there is no salvation without repentance. With God, it's his covenant. It's unilateral. It's his way or no way. He sets the terms of it. The only choice that mankind has, man has no negotiation in this whatsoever. All man can do is either accept it or reject it, but has no negotiating power in this. You either do it or don't do it. Be saved or be lost. But if you want to be saved, repent. Do it my way. Follow my covenant. And then we put it together with Matthew's gospel, where in his account of the Great Commission is baptism. Now remember, Matthew's target audience is Jews. They have had centuries, a millennia, of ceremonial washings in some way. And now when Christ is on the scene, for 400 years, there has been an act of baptism, starting with when the Jews were carried away into Babylonian captivity and the temple was destroyed and they could not offer the sacrifices as prescribed under the law of Moses. Baptism for remission of sins came into the play. But what happened when Matthew told his gospel, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, he told him, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." No longer in the name of Moses anymore. That law was nailed to the cross with Christ. It is abolished. It was fulfilled. It did everything it was intended to do, and that was to bring the Christ into the world in a way that we could recognize without a doubt that this is the Christ. This is the Son of God. So Matthew puts it all together, to be born again. You know, that phrase was just as old as the term of baptism. When Jews started converting Gentiles, because the Jews were a great influence on those they surrounded when they're in Babylonian captivity and in Persian captivity and in Greek captivity, who all the people who conquered, by their examples, just like I've mentioned to you about the work that we do. They represented God in everything they do and had a system of righteousness that it was contagious and it carried on to people. And so they began teaching other non-Jewish people about the ways of God. And when a Gentile was converted to the law, they underwent a baptism. And when they came out of their baptism, which was a full immersion baptism, you know what they were called? Born again. They were converted. And so these three conditions are evident and are easily perceived to those who are willing to put into practice what the Lord says. No one can take seriously Jesus' commission without acknowledging these conditions and recognize their significance in the Lord's plan. They constitute the terms of entrance into the Lord's church. You would have to try so very hard to miss it. If we can just put aside the teachings of men to let God be true and every man a liar, and go with what we know to be true and written in the book, there would be no doubt in our mind how one is converted into being a Christian, to go from unsaved to saved, and to be placed by the Lord himself into his church. And that brings us to the next point. The answer amplified. The conditions of salvation are not only unmistakably given in the New Testament, but they are also graphically illustrated in the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts is Luke's sequel to his gospel account. We mentioned Acts chapter 2, that when the gospel was first preached, Luke recorded what the specific response should be to this. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now remember, when Luke originally wrote this, he's writing it in a scroll format. Blank parchment, blank scrolls, they could purchase those, it came at a price, but you had a limited amount of space, very, very similar to the length of the pew you are sitting in. That was about a typical scroll length of a book. Now think about this, if you're an author back in these days and you're writing this book, you want to be as clear and concise as possible. You don't have an indefinite amount of space that can use. You want to keep it into one scroll. So if Luke mentions baptism in the name of Christ at the very beginning of his book, is saying he doesn't have to go and mention it every other time when a conversion is mentioned in his book. We go all the way back to the beginning, which sets the principle and the precedent for it. It means it. Of course, he'll say he will mention the act of baptism, but it's already established. It's already established then, after that point on, when one becomes a believer, a true believer in Christ, they underwent that very act of baptism. Same as what the thing today. Folks, that answer has not changed in over 2,000 years because the Word of God is perfect. There are no updated additions to it to try to accommodate man's customs and man's changed ideas about what morality is or anything like that. Oh, no. The Bible isn't going to conform to man's whims. Mankind needs to conform his whims to what the Bible actually says if you want eternal life. So that was once again laid down. The answer was amplified what to do. Now remember, after the book of Acts, which is the book of conversion, all the other New Testament letters, those epistles, those are written to people who have already followed the commands to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Those are written to people who are already Christians. That's why those books don't go back again and emphasize it, although they do mention it from time to time. And we see questions from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. That is the same answer no matter who you are, no matter your nationality, no matter your sex, no matter your social status or your handicap, whether you're whole or you're ill or whatever, the answer is the same for everybody. I should have wrote this down in your notes, but Ephesians 4:4. There is one Lord. There is one faith. And there is one baptism. God doesn't have a separate system of faith for Middle Easterners, and then he has another system of faith for the Far Easterners, and then one for Westerners, or those wherever they may be, even if they're colonized on Mars in the future. If the Lord hasn't returned by then, the answer is still going to be the same for everybody. And then that brings us to our last point. The answer applied. Put it into practice. The terms of entrance into church should be applied to each of us. The instructions given by Christ have not changed, nor will they ever. The instructions are precisely the same for us as they were for those who were the first to hear the gospel proclaimed. Christ sets the terms of entrance into his church, and he's the one who does the actual adding to it. It's not by men to determine who's a member of the church and who is not. It does not depend on a vote by the general membership or a vote by the bishops or trustees or whoever. When one follows the commands given in the Bible, that one is added by the Lord into his church. And should we have any misgivings or feelings about that person entered because we know what their life was like before, we have no choice but to love them. We have no choice but to encourage them and to expect encouragement from them to remember what we came from also. If the Lord puts you in there, Sister Amy, if the Lord puts you in the church, do you know that I have to love you? I have no choice in that matter. And you have to love me too, by the way. By virtue of being in covenant with Christ, we're in covenant with each other as well. But some of us may have been heard different ways to be added to the Lord's church. Maybe some of us thought we had, quote unquote, accepted Christ Jesus in our hearts as our personal Savior. Maybe we never even heard of baptism, but have just always attended church and have come to believe. Does that count? Well, let me give you some scripture to follow. I'll refer you to Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, where it says, Paul was passing through the interiors of the region, and he came among some disciples, people who were learning about Christ. Keep that in mind. They were disciples. And then Paul asked them a question. He asked, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? See, there must have been something in their conversation that the Apostle Paul was saying, something's missing here. I need to ask a question. I need to clarify this right now. So he asked, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they responded, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul asked, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. And that's probably when the light bulb, I can just see the light bulb going off and the Apostle Paul said, okay, now I get where the problem is. You haven't heard about baptism in Jesus' name. So he said, oh, okay, well, let me say, yes, John came with a message of repentance, and there is a baptism for repentance under John. However, things have changed. Remember, John was preaching a repentance before Christ had been crucified. There was no gospel to preach back then. There was no death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul did some remedial instruction time with them, so to speak. He says, okay, let me tell you how to do this. But Christ came Now baptism is in the name of Christ. And then when they heard this, know what they did? They were immediately baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. Now here's the glaring point that should be staring at us is, yes, it matters to God what our understanding is at the time we come to Him. Incorrect information cannot lead one to the correct response to the gospel. Incorrect information will not get anyone into the Lord's church, will not bring anybody into salvation. But here's the easy part. Now that you've received the right information, what can you do with it? Go back. Do the right thing and make it count. We'll talk more about this in some time, and if there's anybody here who would like to study this question a little bit more, all you got to do is ask me. I will drive from the ends of the earth, I promise you, to come and study one-on-one with you anytime, because I don't want anybody to be lost. No member of this church wants anybody to be lost. I can guarantee you, I can speak on their behalf for this, that if you have any questions, if we don't know the biblical answer and can't show it to you because we can't remember, we'll find somebody who can. We will give, we promise you this, our guarantee. You will get the Bible's answer to any question that you have. But we conclude with this thought is, it is surely the greatest and grandest news for us that the church can be entered by anyone who will sincerely comply with the Lord's terms of entrance. And now I'm going to get personal. I'm going to done quit preaching and I'm going to get personal. What's your status? Have you followed the Lord's, and I mean the Lord's instructions about salvation? And are you confident that you've been added to His church by Him and had your sins washed away? Good news. All things are ready that if you have any doubt, all doubt can be washed away along with the sin. We have the water. Christ has shed His blood. Will you repent? Do you believe? We stand ready to assist you in whatever way while we stand and while we sing.